A couple weeks ago, when I spoke last, we were in 2 Peter. We're not going to go there today. We're going to continue kind of on the theme we were talking about in 2 Peter 1 through 3. We talked about false teachers. Do you kind of remember that? We talked about the false teachers that Peter was dealing with that day, Gnosticism and Judaism. And we talked about some of the false teachings that have come along since then, things like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. We even talked a little bit about the prosperity gospel of today and how that's a dangerous thing. And I'm going to continue on with another one. There's another movement that's really sweeping our nation and our world, and I guarantee you, you've been touched by it in one way or another. And I'm going to introduce it with a story written by Christian blogger Natasha Crane. And she says this: in our backyard, we used to have a beautiful lime tree. One day I noticed that a thorny vine of some kind had started growing around it. It looked enough like the rest of the tree that I figured it was just another stage of growth. A quick Google search told me that thorns often grow around citrus trees, so I didn't think much more about it. Then, within a couple of months, the thorns took over the tree, and it began to die. A gardener looked at it and said that these particular thorns weren't part of the tree at all. It turns out they were a foreign invader. Had the foreign invader looked more foreign, I would have realized the need to uproot it immediately. But because it shared surface-level similarities with the tree, I was fooled into thinking it was all the same thing. I often write here about the threat hostile atheists pose to kids' faith today, but atheism is not the only threat. In fact, there's a particular threat that can be even more dangerous because it's less obvious and it requires less attention, so we think. It's like the thorny plant that gradually killed my lime tree because I didn't even realize it was foreign. That threat is called progressive Christianity. Anyone ever hear that term? Progressive Christianity is an insidious movement that is stealing the hearts and minds of the spiritually immature throughout our nation and world, especially the youth. It's insidious because, like any good lie, it has portions of truth in it, like the message we shared today with the kids where the devil said, you know, you'll not surely die. There's the lie. But he said, you'll be like God, which is a lie too, in the fact, but he said, you'll know good and evil. There's the truth. The best lies always have a little bit of truth in them. Progressive Christianity uses the Bible and defends the causes of the poor and the oppressed. Its teachings have spread like wildfire through such denominations as the Unitarians, the Congregationalists, the Episcopalians, and the Evangelical Lutherans. Now, not to be confused with the Missouri Synod Lutherans who still hold to the truth. But it's also catching the attentions of millions of people who have been disenchanted with traditional Christianity, especially millennials. Its champions are teachers like Rob Bell, Jen Hatmaker, and the late Rachel Beld Evans. Now, what beliefs does it espouse? Progressive Christianity is somewhat hard to define because its adherers have no agreed upon standard of truth. It does promote a gospel of tolerance where absolute truth is eliminated. There is no absolute truth in progressive Christianity. It's primarily a movement based on a liberal theology that downplays or even discredits God's atoning works, including the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in favor of a more social issues of the day. The infallibility means that God's word is infallible, that it is totally correct, is rejected and replaced with what they would consider to be more enlightened thinking. Biblical morality on such issues such as life and sexuality are jettisoned in favor of a woman's right to choose and the pro-LGBTQ agenda. Former progressive Christian Alyssa Childress describes the movement with these five tenets. Number one, a lowered view of the Bible. Number two, feelings are emphasized over facts. Number three, essential Christian doctrines are open for reinterpretation. Number four, historic terms are redefined. And number five, the heart of the gospel message shifts from sin and redemption to social justice. In short, what a person or culture feels about a matter ultimately trumps past traditions and standards, even the Bible. Childress also notes that the end game of many progressive Christians is atheism. It appears that many of those who become disenchanted with traditional Christianity eventually become disenchanted with even progressive Christianity and wind up sliding down the slippery slope into complete unbelief. Many of them are former pastors, evangelists, and Christian artists. Some of these people you might know. People like Bart Campolo, who is the son of the famous evangelist Tony Campolo. Michael Gunger. You ever heard of the Christian group Gunger? Michael Gunger is a he's a Christian contemporary artist. He used to be the worship leader at Res Life in Granville about 15 years ago. Chris and I used to attend there once in a while. And Derek Webb. Anyone ever heard of the group Cademan's Call? They sing a song, Lord God Almighty, God of Wonders. Okay. One of their band members has turned to progressive Christianity and then to complete atheism. In her article, Three Beliefs Some Progressive Christians and Atheists Share, Childress writes the following story. Listen, I got to break it to you. I'm post-Christian. I don't believe any of it anymore. I don't believe any of it. These are the words of former Christian minister Bart Campolo, recalls speaking to his famous evangelist father, Tony Campolo, after leaving the faith of his youth. He explained that his journey to secular humanism was a 30-year process of passing through every stage of heresy. In other words, his theology progressed from conservative to liberal to entirely secular. He predicted that in 10 years, 30 to 40% of so-called progressive Christians will also become atheists. Progressive Christianity is tough to define. However, progressive Christians tend to reject the historic biblical understanding of marriage and sexuality and generally define or redefine doctrines such as the atonement and biblical authority. The trajectory Campolo identifies isn't difficult to spot. Husband and wife Christian recording duo Gunger recently made headlines when Lisa described her husband's year-long conversion to atheism in a video entitled, I Stopped Believing in God After Pastoring a Megachurch. The video highlighted the couple's spiritual evolution from faith to heretical to unbelieving and back to belief. Although Lisa's own atheism lasted only a day, the faith she and Michael have finally come to embrace looks little like the historic Christianity they used to. After stating he no longer feels spiritually homeless, Michael identified himself as an apophatic, mystic, Hindu pantheist, Christian Buddhist skeptic with a penchant for nihilistic progressive existentialism. The Gungers aren't alone in this pattern. Mike McCargue, better known as Science Mike, tells a similar story of deconstruction, temporary atheism, and a return to a faith that is foreign to the Christianity he previously practiced. Even the famously skeptical New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman passed through a progressive Christian phase on his way out of evangelical Christianity and into atheism. Former Cademan's Call band member Derek Webb recently announced he's walking away from his faith, finding the Christian narrative not to be true. He describes his latest album, Fingers Crossed, as a tale of two divorces, referencing the divorce from his wife and from God. These deconversion stories have become almost a rite of passage in the progressive church, giving rise to podcasts, websites, and conferences entirely devoted to the process of deconstruction. So why is this happening? Why are they doing this? Why are all these former leaders and millions of others, as Romans 1 states, exchanging the truth of God for a lie? Well, I would submit to you that they never really had a relationship with Jesus Christ in the first place. They only had an intellectual assent. Oswald Chambers defines the difference as between conversion and regeneration. He says, we have many people who are converted. They have a mindset that says that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, but they've never moved to the point of regeneration, which is being born again. How do we know that these people couldn't have had that relationship with Jesus and fallen out of it? Well, pull up John 10. No? Jesus said this, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Once we've truly made Jesus Lord in our hearts, it's impossible for us to fall away from his grace. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Does it say that with your mind you are justified? It says with your heart, what you believe in your heart. The reason some folks fall into the trap of progressive Christianity is that their head knowledge never translated into their heart faith. It's been said the greatest distance in the world is 18 inches. here to here. Is Jesus in your heart or just in your head? Is he your heart's all-consuming desire, or is he just someone you know some things about? If he's just in your head, you may find yourself walking a similar road as Lisa Gunger, Michael's wife. I want to watch her testimony here.
Let's see if you can turn it up a little bit.
How many leaders have been built up in these mega churches that fall because the pressure is too much? And as I look back over to the church, it's so wide.
It's all the way up. What's that? I know.
We end up getting a job in a really big church in Michigan. And this church was the size of a mall. I mean, it's huge. It was about 10,000 people. We built a house out in the country. They paid for our car, for our gas. They paid for the school. We were 20 years old, and we had this dream job. We didn't have sex with each other before we were married. We waited to kiss. We did it all right. We had this transactional view of God, and that's why. Perspective on my faith has been a transaction. If I'm good enough, or if I pray enough, if I believe enough, then I get blessings and I get a baby or a good life. It's not how life is. We all had this perspective on who was in and who was out. For Michael and I, that began to change slowly. You have to conform, and if you have doubts, you're a dangerous person. I remember looking around going, what am I doing here? What am I building with my life? We realize we're no good for this place that we're at because our ideas have changed so much and that we needed to leave. I started weeping and crying and freaking out, going, what are we doing? We don't know what we're doing. Do you realize what we just left? Like, we left all of our security and we started becoming heretics, you know. We go to Denver. We end up starting a little house church in our apartment. Our whole goal for it was that it was inclusive and that it was vulnerable and that it was this place that we'd always dreamed of church being. More questions and more doubt were arising for Michael and I. Our like heretic levels kept like shifting and changing and like kind of one-upping each other. Eventually Michael and I, we get pregnant, and I was really glad for that because it didn't feel like our daughter was this answer, right? Like, we really went through this trial and this suffering, and now we're getting this baby girl. Our ideas of God are deconstructing. What is it that we still believe? But Michael looks at me and just says, I don't believe in God anymore. Like, I can't believe any of it. And he just ends up, like, talking more. And I remember just, like, freezing in my whole body. Because there's always been, I was okay with the questions, but I wasn't okay with that. I end up getting pregnant again, and we go through a whole tour with me being pregnant. And for Michael, he feels all this freedom in atheism because he's not struggling anymore. For me, I'm feeling all this anxiety because I want him to believe a certain thing, and I want myself to believe a certain thing. And I'm still just struggling hard to belong and to be okay. And I ended up having to quit a tour early because our baby's having difficulty growing. She's born a month and a half early. She's just beautiful. And like with our first daughter, we're both crying. It's just this beautiful, beautiful moment. And then she turns blue. I remember this nurse coming over, and she's like shaking and looking really worried. And she tells us our daughter has Down syndrome. And so then the days that follow, we find out that Lucy has two heart issues, and she has to have heart surgery her second day of life, and then she has to have another heart surgery, and she's 6 months old. Everything really changed for me. So I feel like this story that I've been living my whole life kind of came to this climax with Lucy's birth. When Lucy was born, we had this huge social media blow up, and there's stories in magazines and all over the internet about our heresy, and we were completely pushed out of the church world, of this tribe that we really loved, and really painful and devastating it so many times. Looking back on all of it, I'm deeply grateful for all of the things that happened, and I don't want what we used to have. We live in a different headspace now. It's a completely different perspective, and the connection I feel with my daughters, there's no us versus them. There's no you and I. There's no winners and losers. Part of my dream is that people wouldn't be so afraid and so scared. I know a lot of people are still in this very conservative, fundamental bubble, and they can be so afraid to break out of that for fear of what will happen to their lives. And this happens in any religion. So my dream is that we're not so afraid.
Normally when I show you videos, it's because I want you to learn from them and to emulate them. This is not one of those, right? I just want you to be aware of some of the talk that you may hear out there. I want to talk about some common traits of progressive Christianity, but before I do that, I want to comment on something that Lisa said in her testimony about God not being a transactional God. Meaning you can't get God to give you what you want through good behavior. It doesn't work to name and claim things just because you think God owes you something. And she's right when she says that. But while God doesn't owe us anything, Scripture is clear. I want you to understand that Scripture is clear that our actions do elicit responses from God, that He does reward the righteous, and He does punish the wicked. 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, God says this, "Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained." Proverbs 10:6 says, "Blessings crown the head of the righteous, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked." Proverbs 62:12 says, "With you, Lord, there is unfailing love, and you reward everyone according to what they have done." The Bible is full of verses like this. As a matter of fact, that there's over 70 of them in Proverbs alone. So I guess the question comes up then, why do those who seek God with all their hearts not always get the blessings they desire? Why do they still get sick? Why do their spouses still sometimes leave? Why do those whom they love still die in the prime of life? If God is good and they're truly following Him, why don't they get what they want when they want? Here's the answer. While it is undoubtedly true that God blesses the righteous, we need to understand this truth. We don't get to pick the blessing. And if you think about it, we really don't want to. For we don't even really know what's in our best interest, do we? But God does. That's why Jesus says, "Your Father knows what you're going to ask even before you ask Him." Because He knows. How many of us have asked for something and not gotten it, only to see later that was a good thing I didn't get that? or about the other way around. You got something you really wanted, and it just brought a lot of pain and heartache. We don't know what's the best way for us. We can certainly ask for things, but ultimately we need to be content and utterly thankful for the blessings of God, whether we get what we ask for specifically or not. We need to submit our will to God's. That is the only way to the abundant life in Christ. Otherwise, you're going to be constantly miserable because you're not getting what you want when you want. You know what that's called ultimately? It's coveting. It's coveting. But if we would just rely on the Lord and be thankful for what he's done for us, that is the way to the joy of the Lord. Now, let's talk about those common traits of progressive Christians. These are the things to look out for in your own life, too. Number one, no fear of God. One of the last things Lisa said in the video was this: my dream is that people wouldn't be so afraid and so scared. I know a lot of people are still in this very conservative, fundamental bubble, and they can be so afraid to break out of that for fear of what will happen to their lives. What she's saying is, it's okay to break away from fundamental biblical standards to find what's right for you. If there is a God, he's okay with that. You have absolutely nothing to fear. But God is not okay with that. God has set up standards for us to follow for our well-being and our protection. And he's not good with us replacing them with our own thoughts and feelings. Proverbs 22:18-19 says this: I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. If anyone takes words away from the prophecy of the scroll of the prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. God is very serious about his word and the truth of his word. And we can't be taking it and altering it to fit our lifestyle or what we think is best. Isaiah 66:2, God says this: these are the ones I esteem, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Do you tremble at the word of God? When we modify scripture to make it fit our feelings in a matter, that is certainly not trembling at the word of God. Furthermore, the Bible is clear that God is to be feared. Now, not as some in a terrified sense, as if he's some monster out to get us, but with a deep respect of his awesome power and his holiness. Leviticus 25:17 says, therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God. Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both body, soul and body in hell. God wants us to fear him so that we will want to be reconciled to him. We will want to follow him. We'll want to listen to him. We'll want to apply his words to our lives. When we truly realize how awesome and powerful he is, and that he holds our lives and eternal destinies in his hand, we're going to want a positive relationship with him. Do you have stuff in your life you know is sin? You know it. You know it's in direct opposition to God's word, but you do it anyway. And you do it again and again. You just keep it. You make it a lifestyle. You just think that, oh, God's going to be okay with that. No, he's not. You have no fear of God. Whoops. If we knew that God, do we really believe that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked? That he disciplines the wicked? Do we believe that? Because his word says so. If you believe that, would you do what you're doing? Is that not no fear of God? I just don't fear God. I think I can do this and get away with it, and he's going to be okay with it. Progressive Christians don't have the fear of God, and because that they lack fear of God, they have no qualms about disagreeing with his word. And this leads to the second defining mark of progressive Christianity, which is this: the Bible is not reliable. Can you pull that up, Noah? Is it working? There it is. The Bible is not reliable. Here are some quotes. The Bible is a profoundly human book. Rob Bell. Peter N. said this: if we are fixed on the Bible as a book that has to get history right, the Gospels become a crippling problem. In other words, the Gospels are not true. James Berkowitz said, anything in the Bible that looks miraculous or contrary to the normal functions of the natural world is not factual, but rather mythological. In other words, there are no miracles. What business do I have describing an inerrant and as inerrant and infallible, a text that presumes a flat and stationary earth, takes slavery for granted, and presupposes patriarchal norms like polygamy? That was said by Rachel Held Evans, who incidentally died 2 weeks ago at the age of 37 from an acute reaction to antibiotics. But the Word of God testifies about itself that it is from God, it actually is God, and that it is perfect and timeless. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Psalm 18 says, as for God, His way is perfect, the Lord's word is flawless. Matthew 24 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus says, my words will never pass away. It's passages like these that should cause us to hold the word of God in the highest esteem that we possibly can. We don't treat it as trite or as just another book. We esteem it as holy, the very words of God. Now, the third issue progressive Christians and atheists struggle with is an unresolved answer to the problem of evil. We probably all struggle with this in a certain way or another. In an interview on a popular Irish television show, atheist Stephen Fry was asked what he might say to God if he died and discovered that God did indeed exist. He responded this way, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. Fry ended by saying, if God exists, he's an utter maniac. Talk about no fear of God. But we know, as Bible-believing Christians, that God is not the author of evil, and that there was no evil in the world before sin entered it. And so God is not the cause of evil, sin is. And we don't know why he allows it, but we do know that he gave his life to deliver us from it. And we do know that someday he's going to vanquish it forever. And we hold on to that hope. Lastly, progressive Christians and atheists adopt a culture-adapting morality. Personal opinion and culture define morality, so it's adaptable to each and every situation. If you believe an action is good for you, as long as it doesn't harm anyone else, it's moral. If you want to have sex with someone outside of the confines of marriage, it's okay, as long as you're both consenting. It's not immoral for you to drug yourself into oblivion, as long as you don't hurt someone else. If you want to kill the child inside you, as long as you feel it is right, it's moral. What amazes me is that they don't see that when we get to define morality, most people do get hurt. The drug addict and sexually immoral destroy themselves, and often greatly harm those who are close to them. The abortion destroys the baby and often leaves the participants with lifelong guilt and despair. We can't set morality because we are sinful people. Having us set morality is like having the fox approve the guest list to the chicken's party. He has an ulterior motive. Only God has the wisdom and foreknowledge necessary to define morality. And he's done so in his word. Psalm 119 says this, how can a young man stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. Not by what he thinks is best, not by what he feels is best, but by living according to your word. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. John 17, Jesus said this, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, sanctification is just the process of being made holy, and morality is certainly a part of that process. So why are we doing this, Pastor? Why are we talking about this stuff? I thought you said we're supposed to focus on the real dollar bill and learn that one so well that we can identify the counterfeits. And that's true. And that's what we're really doing here today. And hopefully you've seen some of the verses here and they've been able to speak to you and show you that progressive Christianity is a counterfeit. But what I want to talk about it today is because these people need people to pray for them. You may know somebody hooked in this lie. And while it's really easy to get angry at them, when the things that they say, that's not the response that we need to have. I mean, the anger is okay. It's not like it's wrong, but we need to channel that into heartfelt prayer for these people. Somebody's got to go to the throne for them because they ain't doing it. Secondly, we need to be equipped to deal with this foreign invader. We have several young people in here that are either will or are already encountering this stuff. Even those of us who are mature in our faith need to learn what's going on so that we can counteract it with truth. Hosea 4:6 says this, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge." Now, that's not so much a lack of knowledge of what the enemy is doing, but rather a lack of knowledge of God's word. We have the truth, and the world needs to hear the truth. Let's make sure we're growing in it so that we can wield it well, so that we can destroy the works of the devil and set captives free. It's the only thing that will do it. Not just in progressive Christianity, but in all of life. Okay? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for impressing it on our hearts. Lord, cause us to never put our feelings, our thoughts, our desires ahead of your word. Lord, for that's a slippery slope. And Father, we pray for those that we know who are hooked in this either complete atheism or this thinking that they know better than you do. Lord, we pray for these people. There's people being brought in our minds right now. Lord, you know each and every one of them. We pray, Lord, you'd have mercy on them. Lord, and use us not to be their enemies, Lord, but to intercede for them and to lovingly woo them back. Your word says that if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently. Lord, help us to be gentle and to never give up and to love well. In Jesus' name, amen.